It's our privilege this morning to go to those wonderful words of life, and so I invite you to take your copy of the scriptures and go with me to Luke chapter 16 this morning. We've already read at least a portion of this text. We'll actually start a little bit earlier in our study than where I started reading, but if you would turn to or look in your device at Luke chapter 16, we'll begin reading in verse 14 here in a few minutes. As you're going there, I would invite you to join me for a word of prayer before we study God's word together this morning. Father, thank you for the scriptures, that they truly are the words of life, that they are the words of God, that they are your words, divinely inspired, perfectly preserved for us today, that we know with complete confidence as we open our Bibles that this is the word of God. And Lord, it's not just a word given for a few moral stories to help us cope with life. In reality, they are the words of life, and that your word is given to us so that we would understand both the bad news and the good news, the bad news of being sinners separated from a holy God for eternity, but also the good news that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins so that we wouldn't have to be. And so I pray today that as your word is preached, that you would use that message and this message to speak to hearts. I pray for every soul, Lord, that is within the sound of my voice today, that if there's a single one who is uncertain of their eternal destiny, that today would be the day of salvation for them, that they would trust Christ as their Savior. I pray for us as believers that the stark reality of eternity and of hell would so grip our hearts that we couldn't help but share the gospel with somebody, and many somebodies, and do so frequently because of the passion of our heart and the passion of your heart. And so we pray that your spirit would be the teacher and that you would use your word in a very powerful way this morning to speak to hearts. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The story is told of a couple who lived in Minneapolis, and they decided to go to Florida for a long weekend to kind of thaw out. It had been a long winter for them, and so they thought, let's get away for a few days. And both of them had jobs that made it kind of difficult for them to coordinate their travel schedules, so they weren't able to travel together. And so it was decided that the husband would fly to Florida on Thursday, and his wife would follow him the next day. Upon arriving as planned, the husband decided, after he checked into the hotel, that he'd shoot his wife a quick email. And so he opened up his laptop and sent an email to his wife in Minneapolis. But he messed up her email address. He accidentally changed the letters and a portion of that, and he sent the email without realizing that it was not actually sent to his wife. It was sent to a perfect stranger. Meanwhile, in Houston, a widow had just returned from her husband's funeral. He had been a pastor, and he had been called home to the Lord after a sudden heart attack. And so the unsuspecting widow checked her emails, expecting messages from relatives and friends wishing condolences and so on and so forth. Upon reading the message, the email message, she fainted and fell to the floor. The widow's son came running into the room, having heard the sound, wondering what had happened, and he saw the email still on the screen of the computer, which read as follows. To my loving wife, from your departed husband. Subject: I've arrived. Message: I've just arrived and been checked in. I see that everything has been prepared for your arrival tomorrow. Looking forward to seeing you then. Hope your journey is as uneventful as mine was. P.S. It's really hot down here. The reality of the matter is that hell really isn't a laughing subject, but stories like that are. And I find it interesting, as you read through the Gospels, how much Jesus emphasized eternity, but specifically how often he emphasized eternal punishment. How often he emphasized hell. As a matter of fact, one writer has put it this way. They've said that Jesus preached more about hell than he did about heaven. I don't know about you, but even as a preacher, I would much rather preach about heaven. Wouldn't you rather hear sermons about heaven? But it's interesting that Jesus preached more about hell than he did about heaven. Why do you think that was? I can't help but think that why Jesus did that was a word of warning to those that were listening and that those that would someday read his words, because most people think they're going to heaven. And so Jesus repeatedly emphasized that not everybody is going to heaven. As a matter of fact, most people are mistaken in their assumption that they are going to heaven. And so Jesus preached more about hell than he did about heaven. And of course, we see that here in this passage of Scripture. Notice, actually, I'm going to back you up a little bit beyond what we read earlier in the beginning of the service, but notice how the context of this starts here in Luke chapter 16, verse 14, when the Bible says this: "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. This is just after Jesus told them not to love money. Okay? And so they make fun of him. They think Jesus is crazy. And then Jesus says this in verse, or the text says this in verse 15, and Jesus says it as well. "And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts.'" And so the context of what Jesus is saying here is that there are a bunch of people listening to him who have justified themselves, thinking that they're pretty good people, when in reality they're outside of the kingdom of God. It sounds kind of familiar to what we studied last week in Luke chapter 18, verse 19, where Jesus comments about this same group of individuals when he says that they trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And so people who had justified themselves, people who had trusted in themselves that they were righteous, people who assumed that they were going to heaven, Jesus told a parable to them about heaven, or about hell and heaven as well. It's interesting, really, that human nature hasn't changed and people haven't changed throughout the centuries. I read a survey a while back of 809 people who, in order for them to be a part of this survey, had to say that they believed in heaven. So 809 people said that they believed in heaven. And so because they believed in heaven, they were asked if they would ever go to hell, if they could fathom themselves going to hell. Guess what? How many people said that they might go to hell? 1%. 1%. It's interesting also, as you talk to people, oftentimes there are people who say, "I believe in heaven, but I don't believe in hell." Isn't it interesting that they would believe in one and not believe in the other? The reality of the matter is the Bible clearly states, Jesus clearly taught, that there is indeed a heaven to look forward to, but also a hell to shun. And so notice how the text goes on to describe then what happens here in this passage of Scripture in relationship to two individuals and their eternal destiny. The Bible says this, beginning in verse 19: "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who fared sumptuously every day." Now you need to understand that as Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and the religious rulers of the day, they would have been, this individual would have been their hero. The rich man would have been their hero. And they would have presumed that because he was rich, that meant that God had blessed him, and that God was smiling on him, and that everything was great in his life. In other words, he was the most likely to go to heaven if there was that type of vote taken. Because he was rich, he was most likely to go to heaven. So the Pharisees would have immediately identified with him. And as soon as the rich man was mentioned, they would have gotten a big grin on their face and thought, "Yeah, that's our hero. There's a rich man in the story. Great to hear about him." But then notice what the text goes on to describe in verse 20. "But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who laid at his gate." And immediately they would have thought, "Oh man, what a piece of dirt. What a piece of junk. I mean, this man is worthless. He's just a beggar." They would have just frowned and scorned the very thought of this beggar. And they would have assumed most likely to go to hell. That would have been what was going through their minds. And so Jesus really upsets the apple cart and turns everything upside down when he goes on to tell this story. When he says this about the beggar, he describes the beggar in verse 21, "desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores." I mean, you see the atrocious life that this man lived. But verse 22 says this: "So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his voice and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." This would have been scandalous. This would have been shocking, because they would have assumed the rich man's in heaven and the poor man's in hell. And Jesus here has completely flipped this around. He's completely turned it around in comparison to what they would have assumed. And so Jesus was teaching them, and Jesus is teaching us this very essential idea, actually two ideas kind of embedded together. He wants us, Christ wants you, to avoid spending eternity in hell. He wants us to avoid that. And on top of that, he wants us to do, those who have embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ, to do everything we can to help others avoid it as well, as he teaches about the reality of eternity, the reality of heaven, and the reality of hell. And so this morning, I want to point out two simple reasons that we should do those two things. Reasons that you should trust Christ as your Savior and avoid hell by doing so, and reasons you should tell other people about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first reason is this: because of the conditions in hell. The conditions in hell, they're described for us in verses 24 through 26. And I think that they're described most pointedly by this word torment. Notice that that word is used four times in our text. We see it in verse 23. And being in torments in Hades. Later on, you see it near the end of verse 24, where it says, as he is speaking, I am tormented in this flame. And then you see it as the very last word of verse 25, tormented. And again, the very last word of verse 28, I am tormented. And so hell is described as a place of torment. It's described as a place of torment in at least four different ways. Number one, it's described in terms of unquenchable flames. Verse 24 states that I am tormented in this flame. And that's not exclusive to this passage of Scripture. That's repeated over and over in the Bible. Mark chapter 9, verses 45 to 48 describe hell in terms of a place where there's a fire that is not quenched. Matthew 25, verse 41 states that it's a place of everlasting fire. And so it's no wonder that this rich man says that even a tiny drop of water would have seemed like great relief. Just have Lazarus dip his finger in water and just a little bit of water on my tongue to give me some sort of relief from the burning of the unquenchable flames of hell. If you've ever been burned, you know what that's like. I mean, even just a small burn, how much that hurts. I mean, if you accidentally touch something that's too hot and you burn your finger, or if you've been burned in some other way, you know that it's not one of those things where it hurts just for a minute or two, that the pain continues on and on and on and on, oftentimes for days. As a little boy, as most little boys do, I had a bit of a infatuation with fire. Okay? Pyromania, I think, runs in the male gender. All right, just to be a guy, there's just something about fire that guys like. And that's not to minimize you ladies that might be pyromaniacs as well, okay? That's okay if you are as well, all right? But as a little boy, I remember being kind of infatuated with my dad's lighters, especially. My dad had the typical Bic lighter, you know, the disposable kind of lighters, as well as a Zippo lighter. Those were the cool ones. Remember those back in the day, the Zippo lighters that you could refill that were metal, and you refilled them with the butane fuel and all that kind of stuff. And so as a boy, I thought, man, wouldn't it be cool if I had my own lighter? And so I found one of Dad's disposable Zippo lighters that he had thrown away because it was empty. And I thought, I tried to light it. It didn't light. It sparked, but it didn't light. And I thought, you know what? I've seen my dad refill that Zippo lighter with lighter fluid, and I wonder if I could refill this disposable lighter, and I'd have my own lighter. And so, I was a little tyke. Okay, I think I was probably 6, maybe 7 years old. I remember thinking to myself, I'm going to do this, and I knew where Dad hid his lighter fluid. It was at the very, very top. In the kitchen, where above the counter, way higher than any little boy could ever be able to reach, unless he could climb. And so I got that Zippo, or not the Zippo, I got the disposable Bic lighter, and I pulled out the drawers one at a time. Any boy can climb a cupboard, no big deal, as long as you've got drawers to use as stair steps. And so I climbed up on the cupboard, and then I kind of climbed up the cupboards beyond, and I reached up, and I got my dad's lighter fluid. And I took that lighter fluid, and I turned over the Bic lighter because there's like a little mark in the bottom of the Bic lighter. And I thought, well, I've seen my dad turn the Zippo lighter over and fill the bottom of the Zippo lighter. So that's surely that's how it works with these Bic lighters as well. And so with my left hand, I squeezed that lighter fluid and I completely soaked, thinking I was filling the lighter with fluid. I completely soaked my left hand in lighter fluid. And I thought to myself, ha ha, I've got a lighter. And so I set the lighter fluid down and I proceeded to try to light that lighter. It didn't have any fluid in it, none went in, but it went all over my hand and all over the lighter. And as soon as I remember the old saying in relationship to Bic lighters, you did what? You flick the Bic, right? Flick the Bic. As soon as I flicked the Bic, a spark came out of that lighter and lit my whole hand on fire. My hand literally became a living torch. And being a little boy, I had not yet heard the commercials of stop, drop, and roll. Remember those commercials too? And so I didn't know you're supposed to stop, drop, and roll. And so what I did is I ran around the house, ran around the kitchen where I was. My parents were in another room, screaming my head off, just yelling and screaming and doing this with my hand. Which, if you know anything about fires, what does that do? It doesn't put them out. It makes it worse. And so my entire hand ended up being engulfed. I mean, it was like the Statue of Liberty, you know, except for it was my hand, not the torch. My entire hand ended up being engulfed in flames. And finally, eventually, I got that out. And my mom and dad come running in from another room. And, you know, they're like, what happened? I'm like, you know, I couldn't say anything. And I still remember this interchange back and forth. And finally, you know, they probably smelled the burning flesh and began to realize there's lighter fluid, there's a hand that doesn't look very good. And my entire hand was covered with second-degree burns. I remember still the blisters that popped up on the back of my hand. And just the agony of that. And it wasn't an agony, of course, that just went away. It wasn't like, okay, well, you know, I'm good the next day. It was day after day after day of the blisters that were the result of this burning of just one hand. And as I recall that, I can't help but think of the way the Bible describes hell here. And imagine the pain of hell in comparison to one little hand for a few moments being on fire versus an entire person for all of eternity. Can you imagine that agony? And yet the Bible describes hell in those terms as a place of unquenchable flames. The Bible also describes hell in terms of a place of agonizing screams. Agonizing screams. Verse 27 describes this rich man there, and it says that he cried. He cried out, please send Lazarus to just dip his finger and just give me one little drop of water. And so it was a place of agonizing screams as well. And of course, that again is not exclusive to this passage of Scripture. That is repeated over and over and over again from the very lips of Jesus himself. When in places you read verses like this in Matthew 8:12, referring to hell as a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Especially that phrase is so powerful in the New Testament. You see it again in Matthew 22, verse 13. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 24:51. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25 and verse 30. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Luke 13:28, weeping and gnashing of teeth. I mean, it's not just stated once, folks. It's over and over and over again to describe the agony of hell as a place of agonizing screams. It's that horrific. And again, I can't help but think of an experience in my life of somebody screaming to the point of almost exhaustion. When I was a youth pastor at Ankeny Baptist, our home church where my wife and I had grown up as teenagers had an anniversary Sunday. And because of my responsibilities at the church, I wasn't able to go back to Minnesota to go to this anniversary Sunday. But Ruth took Ellen, our oldest, he was just a little thing at the time, back up there to be a part of that day. And after the church service, celebration service, they had the typical Baptist thing, which means a potluck, right? And one of the individuals of the church had brought a hot pot of coffee and set it on the table right in front of Ruth and Ellen. And in a moment of distraction, or maybe just the baby's arms reaching out too fast, you can't slow them down type of thing, Ellen grabbed that almost boiling hot pot of coffee and grabbed that pot of coffee, carafe of coffee, and pulled it toward herself and dumped it down her lap. And little Ellen, I don't remember how many months old she was at the time. My wife says officially six, okay? She gave me the six. So 6 months of age, she dumped that almost boiling hot coffee on her lap, and it too caused second degree burns, all down, primarily down one leg, but all down in her leg and her lap. And it was so bad that I remember when seeing it, that it was almost like her toes were melted together. I mean, the skin was just kind of melted together. So obviously she went to the emergency room there in Rochester, Minnesota. We lived in Iowa at the time, and so they commended us to be where we could get local treatment for her. So she brought her home back to Iowa, ended up going to a pediatric burn unit there in Iowa. And the worst part of it was when they told us that they couldn't allow the blisters to stay on her little leg and foot, that they would have to remove those blisters for better healing. And so I still remember them taking her little six-month-old body, that little baby girl, and putting her in this large vat of water that, I don't know, had some kind of solution perhaps in it, and them having to scrape off those blisters off of our little six-month-old baby girl's legs. And I still to this day remember her screaming and screaming. And screaming and screaming, because there's nothing that we could do to relieve the pain. And as a dad and as a mom, as parents, just wanting so badly for the screaming to stop, for the pain to stop, as she was in such agony as they did that. And I can't help but think of that in relationship to this text, in relationship to how the Bible describes hell as a place of weeping. And of gnashing of teeth, of agonizing screams, people wanting some kind of relief and yet not being able to get it. The conditions in hell, unquenchable flames, agonizing screams. But also, thirdly, conditions in hell included an accusing awareness of past. Notice the way it's described in verse 25 in relationship to the rich man and what Abraham says to him in verse 25. Abraham says this, "Son, remember. Remember the things that happened in your lifetime and how you received good things. Remember." And so it's not a matter of you could just forget the past or you could forget your earthly existence. There's an accusing awareness of the past. And I can't help but think that perhaps past opportunities to receive Christ, past opportunities where you heard the gospel preached, where somebody had a Bible study with you, where maybe somebody gave you a gospel tract, and maybe even in your heart you remember thinking, you know, I need to trust Christ as my Savior. I'm not a true believer. I need this, but man, I don't want to do it. I've got time, as Pastor Parker sang about this morning. I'll do that someday. I want to live life my way. Or maybe even thinking, well, you know, I'm a church member. Everybody thinks I'm already saved. There's no way I can humble myself. That would be so humiliating. So I don't want to do that. Perhaps even thinking about those types of things, as there's this sense of an accusing awareness of the past. That's part of hell. An accusing awareness of the past. And then finally, it's so important for us to understand this as well, that the Bible describes the conditions in hell in terms of it being an eternal punishment. It being eternal. Notice the way it's depicted for us in verse 26, after this conversation, him saying, you know, why don't you send Lazarus over here with some water for me? Give me some kind of relief. Abraham's statement is this, and besides this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. In other words, there's no getting out. There's no changing your eternal state. There's no getting some kind of relief. And of course, this is not just exclusive to this passage of Scripture. This is repeated over and over and over again in the Bible. Matthew 25:46 describes hell as everlasting punishment. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10 says that they will be tormented day and night forever. Forever. Listen, folks, there are no second chances in eternity. The Bible says it very clearly in Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed unto man what? Once to die, and then what? After this, the judgment. You know, one of the most popular ideas in America today is the idea of reincarnation. How convenient, right? You know, if I kind of messed it up the first time, I think I'll get reincarnated the next time and I'll get another chance. What a lie from the devil. Because he wants you to think that you'll get another time to give it another shot. The reality of the matter is we have one life and one opportunity. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. The concept of purgatory is no better. Because what does it do? Same thing. People think, well, you know, maybe I didn't quite make it the first time around, and so hopefully somebody will help pray me out of purgatory and I'll get another chance. And again, it's not in the Bible. It's contrary to the Bible. It's a devilish lie. It's not the truth. It's appointed a man once to die. Once you are there, you cannot change your destination. The Bible is so clear. So clear. So I would ask you this morning, imagine what it would be like to spend eternity burning in hell. Imagine yourself in just such a place. And I would implore you to turn to Jesus. To turn to Jesus. Because Jesus died so that you could escape that. You see, the Bible is very clear that God is a holy God. And as the holy God, the Bible says he can't even look on sin. He's so holy. And so he can't allow sin in his presence in heaven. Heaven would not be heaven if sin was let in. And so God is a holy God, but God is also a just God. And as a just God, he must punish sin. We have violated his law and his very character as a holy God over and over and over and over again. And as much as we want to minimize our sin and say, oops, I made a mistake, the reality of the matter is the Bible doesn't say nice things about us. We are wretches. We are sinners. We are depraved. Deceitful. Desperately wicked, the Bible says. That's all bad news from a human perspective, that God is holy, that God is just. But the good news from a human perspective is that God is also merciful and loving and gracious. And in his mercy and love, he provided his son, the perfect God-man, as the sinless sacrifice to be the substitute to take our place, to die on Calvary's cross for us. The Bible puts it this way in Isaiah chapter 53, that on him the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all, that Jesus had all of our sins placed on him so that those sins would not cause us to spend eternity in hell. So Jesus died in your place and for your sin, took your hell so that you wouldn't have to. And he now offers salvation as a free gift. He's gracious. Aren't you thankful for that? He now offers it as a free gift to you and to me that we receive by simply trusting and repenting. Turning from our sin and repentance and turning to Jesus in total trust, total dependence on him and what he did for us rather than our works and our righteousness. Have you done that? Do you this morning know that you will avoid the torments of hell because you've trusted Jesus as your Savior? Jesus taught this for that reason. The conditions in hell. But secondly, I also want you to notice this morning the concerns from hell. It's interesting, this conversation, and what this conversation reveals to us in verses 27 through 21. Verse 27 puts it this way. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him, meaning Lazarus, that you'd send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torments. In other words, send him back from the dead. If he comes back from the dead, my brothers will listen and they won't end up here where I am. But then notice what it says in verse 29. Abraham said to him, they have Moses. In other words, they have the Old Testament law. They have Moses, they have the prophets, those messages of coming judgment that were part of God's prophecy in the Old Testament. They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Which that's significant as well, because that says so much about how you get out of heaven and into hell that we've already talked about. They will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. If they won't believe the word of God, they won't believe a ghost. They won't believe a resurrected person that all of a sudden shows up in their bedroom. Because it's the Word of God that has the power. And so two things happen here in this portion of this account. Number one, God's Word is credited. He credits God's Word. But second, or actually that's number two. The first one is this, that he cried for his lost ones and then he credited God's Word. Notice the first one, I skipped right past it. He says, send Lazarus back from the dead. If I can't be there, be relieved, at least warn my family. It's so important for us to understand that he wanted somebody to tell them. You see, hell isn't a place where people want them to join them. I don't know who came up with this idea. You hear it every now and then that hell is some sensuous sin party where people are having a good old time in hell. That's not the way the Bible describes hell. It is a place of torments. It's a place of torture. The people in hell have a concern for the lost, and they can't even do anything about it. The people in hell have a concern for the lost, and they can't even do anything about it. Why is that the case? Because hell is so very real to them. They're experiencing it. And I'm afraid that for the average Bible-believing Baptist, hell isn't very real to us anymore. I mean, we've heard about it. We've heard sermons about it. We're taught the concept of heaven and hell from childhood. And so in our minds, yes, we agree that there's a heaven, that there's a hell. Well, when's the last time you did something about that in terms of where people are going to spend eternity? I mean, this guy's in hell and he's burdened for the lost. And he can't do a thing about it. What about us? So what God wants to happen in our hearts is that hell would be real to us. Perhaps that was no more strongly pointed out in my heart and life than when I lost somebody, a loved one who probably is in hell. And I say that you need to understand, I don't know anybody's eternal destination, okay? I don't know anybody's heart. All right, so in stating that, I'm not saying that I'm the judge and the jury. But I know how many times I witnessed to my grandpa Odell. And I know how many times he argued with me. And I know how many times he insisted on his own self-righteousness. I know how many times he talked about how he was more honest than all these people that call themselves Christians, and he was this and he was that, and that he was going to be good enough, and how he rejected the gospel over and over and over again. I can remember when our kids were little, even going to his house and oftentimes sending Ruth and the kids out to the car so I could have one last, just a few minutes with Grandpa to plead with him to trust Jesus. Plead with him to put his faith in Christ and not in himself. And so, like I said, I don't know where my grandpa is today for a fact, but unless on his deathbed or on his own or with somebody else, he, at the last second, called out for mercy and asked God to save his soul. He's probably not in heaven today. And hell became so real for me that day. I preached his funeral. And at his funeral, I basically said wonderful memorial things. All the things Grandpa taught me, okay? All the things Grandpa taught me. And the other half of my sermon was all the things I tried to teach Grandpa. And that was the gospel. And hell became so real because of the very possibility that he's there today. Is hell that real to you, Christian? Is it that real to you in relationship to that loved one, that neighbor, that coworker that you've never said a word to about Jesus? You've never shared anything about the gospel with? No tract, no testimony, nothing? I would propose that if you've not shared anything, hell's not real. I'm not sure you even believe in it. Because if we believe in it, well, there's... But how to avoid it? Will we not? And so he cried. He cried for his lost loved ones. I like to think of it this way. years ago when I was pastoring in northern Iowa, the fire department would have training times. And in their training times, they would burn down an old house that was supposed to be removed. And here's a picture of an old house. It wasn't very far from our house. It was only about, I don't know, 6 or 8 blocks away. And as I was standing there in front of this house, I mean, across the street was the closest you could get to it. And I was taking pictures because it starts out small and eventually ends up being this huge fire. And, of course, they try to put it out and let it grow again, put it out, let it grow again. But one of the thoughts that went through my mind as I was watching this all occur is, what if there was somebody in that inferno? Or what if that inferno was just starting and you just started to see a little bit of smoke come out? And you knew that someone you cared about was inside of there and that you could rescue them. What would you do? Every last one of us would do everything we could to do what? To save them, right? To rescue them from the flames. And in that very same sense, that's what God calls believers to do. Everything we can to rescue people from the flames of hell. And so he cried for lost loved ones. And then finally, he credited God's word. Abraham, in refuting this send somebody back from the dead idea, says he has Abraham and the prophets, or he has the law and the prophets, Moses and the prophets. If they won't listen to the law and the prophets, they won't listen to somebody coming back from the dead. See, the Bible is clear that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the Bible is the sharp two-edged sword. And it's the word of God that has the power to save souls. Nothing else. Nothing else but the word of God. I remember a lady telling me one time when I was witnessing to her that she was certain that if she wasn't going to heaven, that God would send her some kind of special message right before she died. And I'm thinking to myself, I wish I had been more bold, okay? I wish I had been more bold to say, well, God sent me. I'm right here right now telling you how you can avoid heaven or avoid hell, how you can go to heaven. God's not going to send you some message the day you die. God's not going to send you a text message. God's not going to send somebody back from the dead to tell you how to be saved. God has already given you the word of God. And that is the only thing all of us get. And I don't mean only as in a bad thing. It's what we get. And so it's God's word that has the power to save. Has God's word so sunk into your heart that there was a day that you realized that you were a sinner, separated for eternity from a holy God, who had to repent, who had to believe, and you repented of your sin and you trusted Jesus as your Savior? Has that happened in your life? Do you know without any doubt where you would spend eternity? And if that has happened, are you telling others? Can you think of somebody right now that needs Jesus that you haven't told or haven't told very much? Today, as you walk out of First Baptist Church, my prayer is that you not just walk out and say, that was a moving sermon. My prayer is that you would walk out of here, number one, being saved, and number two, headed out to share Christ with somebody so that they don't have to spend eternity in hell. Would you pray with me?